1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll begin reading. We'll read the chapter. You have to, when you're reading the Pauline epistles, you have to understand, yes, who Paul is, who the audience is, but it's also good to maybe consider the fact that today you're a Thessalonian, and so you have to give some thought to, yeah, why are you receiving this letter? And as you do, you discover that, of course, the Apostle Paul, who shared the gospel with you, along with Silas and Timothy, shared something with you that you had never heard or even thought of. Your concept of the Messiah would have been foreign to you. You were a Gentile. You were raised in a Greco-Roman world with all kinds of cultic ideas, the worship of many different gods. You lived in a society where immorality mixed up. Let's make sure we always get them in the right context. But there was also a sense of immortality, but it was not bodily. It was not a embodied immortality. It was that you would quite possibly, when you died, you might be immortalized by becoming like one of the stars, or deified like one of the gods. And so all kinds of mixed up ideas. And of course, the average human being would look at people like Caesar and these different ones who were ruling with such power that the concept of another ruling king other than someone like Caesar was not something that they could quite understand. And so Paul had to go to great lengths to explain some of that to them. And so this letter is written to these Thessalonians who realized that Paul had to get out of town because his message wasn't welcomed. Now, having said that, I want you to realize that today the gospel is becoming marginalized. Churches are now being rendered as not only cultic, but inciters of terrorism. That's the latest, just in the last couple weeks. Churches are a threat to society. Some of their behavior and their acts are bent on terrorism. Well, Paul was certainly a threat with his message. The people who understood it realized that although they still had a number of questions, that much was actually addressed. And yet, just like you and I, we actually have to think through. We have to meditate upon. We've got to allow certain statements to percolate, to drip down into our minds, to affect the way that we view life, to understand how we were created, and then to understand the purpose for which God created us. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. So where do we have that idea coming out? We should have a parallel passage there. Where are we going? You should have it in your margin. Which part of the book of Acts? Acts 17, yeah. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. So now you know there's a marker in your Bible that this letter is being written after Timothy's report. Okay? That's important for you to catch. He said that we sent Timothy. Now Timothy has come back, and he's reporting the welfare of the Thessalonians. So you can only imagine what that discussion might have looked like. Paul hears that Timothy has arrived. Maybe it's late in the evening. He's hungry. But he can't wait. He's anticipating the report. How are the brethren? Are they faring well? Have any wandered away? Are they all there? So, but now that Timothy has come, verse 6, to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So let's go back to verse 6. And again, that's where we left off. We actually got to verse 5. Timothy, as I said, has come back and he has given a report as to the welfare. Letter writing has somewhat gone by the wayside. We now have Skype, we have email, and so we don't really feel disconnected. We've got telephones, we've got various means of communication around the world, in fact. Isn't that amazing? Well, you got to give some thought to that. Now, for some of you, this has always been the case because you're that young, but for some of us, writing letters, that was part of it. To think of making a phone call across the world, it could happen, but you didn't know if, in every case, whether the people you're hoping to contact would be able to pick it up, what kind of a line they would have, and so on. So there's good news. He's brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, regardless of what the opposing opinion is. They obviously understood who Paul was. They understood his motive, understood his heart. And also the fact that they also are longing to see him, which, of course, the whole purpose of writing a letter, Skyping somebody, and so on, is to let them know that you miss them, you're thinking of them. And so today, it's our granddaughter's birthday, Chloe, and we're going to talk to them on Skype. They're living in Sault Ste. Marie. Otherwise, it's no phone, no email, no Skype. Guess what it is? Get the parcel in the package, or in the mail, it might take 6 weeks, and so on. No, we have instantaneous communication today, which I hope that we won't take that for granted. Because you realize that the longer you are either uninformed about something, the more anxious you can become. Isn't that true? In any given circumstance, you might discover maybe somebody's sick, somebody's near death, and you're wondering, what's the state? What condition are they in? So it's good to hear that they too would like to see Paul again. So for this reason, verse 7, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted. God's comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, God comforts us. Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians some years after he wrote this one, but he understood the cost of bringing people, if you will, into the spiritual realm, bringing them to understand that they've been born again. And he understood how easy it is to have a child who's come to understand the marvelous grace of God on one hand to, in fact, lose confidence in the truth that they received, to be persecuted for what they believe. And so Paul was concerned about that, and he hears that the saints are, they're moving forward, they're maturing, and so Timothy has brought that information, so they're comforted about you through your faith. Your faith is growing, it's vibrant, it's alive. And so as your faith is alive, we now can live. What kind of life can he live? He's talking about a joyful life. He's not going to be hampered by his fears, his anxiousness about the condition or the state of these Thessalonian believers. So you send your child off to university or off to camp, praying for Darren. And you sort of wonder, you know, what's going on? Well, you got instant communication, right? Give us a call. But sometimes you don't have that. What if, although you have instant communication and you try to call your child who's at university and they don't answer the phone? University is 1,000 miles away. Sorry, 1,600 kilometers away. And you sort of look at that and you sort of say, well, what are we going to do? Mom and dad are getting a little anxious. Well, let's call again tomorrow. So you call. No answer. Today we got email. Email. No answer. Skype. Try Skyping. No answer. By that point in time, you're getting a little distressed, aren't you? In fact, we get more distressed today because of the option of instantaneous communication. We begin to fear. We begin to become extremely anxious about some of these things, and sometimes we think the worst. It's understandable. I think we need to appreciate how mixed up our world is and how easy it is for believers who go off to universities and the like to be easily deceived. So Paul's concerned about that because the university of life is at play in the lives of these Thessalonians. So we now really live. We live with joy. We know that you are doing well. And of course, we have this conditional statement, if you stand firm in the Lord. Well, we could put it this way. We live since you stand firm in the Lord. That's one way of putting it. But we get to experience the joy of the Christian life as you stand firm in the Lord. To stand firm in the Lord is to rest assured. Okay, let's have a look at this. The importance of standing fast in the faith is repeatedly emphasized in Paul's letters. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 16:13. And so it's the same phrase in Greek that's being expressed here, or the same idiom. So 1 Corinthians 16:13. Somebody want to read that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So stand fast. Stand firm in the faith. Let's go to the next one, Galatians 5:1. As we go through these, we begin to recognize that the phrase is meant to communicate that Paul wants these believers to persevere in what they've come to understand, right? He wants them to take to heart the life lessons that he's taught them. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Somebody want to read that? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So remember what we talked about when we were dealing with the spiritual armor. We were to stand against, right? We're to stand against the evil one. We're to stand against. We're not to shrink back. We're not to fall back. We're not to go into hiding. We're to stand firm in the truth that we've received. Listen, if we all cower at what's happening in our education, what's happening in the politics of our world, the world does not have a clear light. Do we get that? Your family doesn't have a clear light. You have to stand firm. You don't need to fear the reprisals of local government and all the rest. What's the worst thing that can happen? You'll have a captive audience at your disposal. Yeah. You get to go to prison, and you get to preach there. That's what Paul did. Okay, let's go to the next passage. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Standing firm. Question, of course, is this something that you're doing? We say, well, I'd like to stand firmer because sometimes I'm not really, somebody wrote me an email. I don't come to church here. Had some questions about some passages, James and Hebrews. You know, and we've had some subsequent discussions and so on. Anyway, a person said, you know, I read these passages, but honestly, I didn't feel that I was able to defend what I believe. He wanted to stand firm, but he didn't have the equipping. He didn't have the help. He didn't have the instruction that he needed. And that's what you and I are to do with one another, to help each other. And you know what Paul did? He spent hours and hours going over the Old Testament, explaining things to people, helping them get the big picture. It took hours and hours to do that. Okay, let's read the passage. Ephesians, or Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Somebody want to read that? Okay, Dave, go ahead. Yeah, you're the guy. You're the guy.
Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man with faith and gospel.
Okay, let's go over to chapter 4, verse 1. John. You want to read that for us? Okay, so we're to stand fast. Tom Constable in his notes says, the Greek word steko, which is the word that we have there for stand firm, is a frequently recurring call. That's the idea. Notice that he's using the same references that we have from the other guy. Well, it stands to reason. Let's go to verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy for which we rejoice before our God and on your account? It's a question. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. What thanks can we render to God? The phrase, by the way, is alluded to in Psalm 116, verse 12, where the statement is, what can I render to God? What can I give to God in light of all of his mercy and his grace, his love for me? What can I do in gratitude, in appreciation for all that God has done? That's the idea. Okay. Now, when you help someone, you may not be asking them to give thanks, but you're sure not looking for a kick in the shins, are you? Yeah. You know, you sort of say, you know, somebody, you're going to help somebody, they're on the side of the road or they need some help, you give them some money, whatever the case may be, the last thing you need is a chop and a, a shot in the chops or a kick in the shins or being sworn at. The Apostle Paul says, in light of the fact that you're growing in your faith, we can really stand firm. And what can we render to God? Oh, in return for all the joy, all the good news that we received from Timothy? Well, hopefully we'll see the answer here in a moment. Why is it that we want to give something to God? Because we've been praying day in, day out. As we think of you, we remember you before the Lord. And guess what? God, this is the point, God has answered our prayers. Now I want you to think about something that you're praying about. I want you to think about that for a moment. And I want you to give thought whether your prayer is one of perseverance or whether you're just giving up. Sort of last desperate call. Oh God, if you're there, help me. Hopefully it's not that kind of appeal. I hope rather it is, Lord, I'm coming to you again with this matter. As I think of this person, or as I think of my own circumstances, I'm in need. I need you to help me, or to help such and such. Who have we been praying for the last couple weeks? We've been praying for who? Come on. Jen, what happened there? What's going on? Have we got answered prayer on that yet? We got answered prayer. Who else have we been praying for? Alex Shanko, we got some prayer answered on that? Don't stop praying for these people. They're proverbially, they're not really out of the woods. They both have some serious health issues. There's other people we've been praying for. Not to mention your families, your friends. This is just something that we're doing collectively, and we're seeing God do what? Answer prayer. So what should we do? We should give God the praise. Should give him the glory. Should give him the honor. Should just be, say, Lord, thank you so much. Hopefully that's a little bit of a booster into your prayer life too. Hopefully it's saying, you know, you've just come to know the Lord. You're just growing in your understanding, and your faith is being stretched as you pray for things for which you have no control over. And by the way, in most cases of life, as it relates to any other human being, you and I have no choices in their lives. We have no control. That's why we pray. If God gave you control, you might not depend upon him. Isn't it great? I was just thanking the Lord this morning. It's somewhat of a double-edged prayer. I said, thank you, Lord, for the free will of men. Then I finished it with saying that I can actually bow the knee here voluntarily to my King, to my God. I can thank him freely for the knowledge of sins forgiven, that I actually can have peace with God. Peace with God. And yes, the peace of God. I'm not at war with God. God is not at war with me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If God be for us, who can be against us? The Apostle John says. Give me my screen here again. You guys don't like my screensaver, I guess. I don't know. So verse 10, it says that most earnestly, that idea of intensity, speaking to the degree where it's not that they were doing it every second of every day, but every time they went to prayer, they were thinking about these Thessalonians. Okay? It's not, when he says day and night, he's meaning that throughout the day, I was remembering. We were remembering you in prayer. You obviously realize that in the midst of a conversation with someone else, if I'm having a conversation with Jean-Paul, I'm not going to say, Jean-Paul, while I'm talking to you, I'm actually praying. That makes no sense. Okay? You might be able to squeeze in a prayer in there from time to time, but that's not the idea. JP would like me to be focused on the conversation that we're having, right? And maybe you think that you can do 10 million things with your mind. Yeah, there is a lot of things that you can do with your mind, but it's really important to be focused on what you do. And God wants our undivided attention when it comes to the matter of prayer. Verse 11. Pardon me. With respect to completing what is lacking in your faith, Paul is referring to their need for further instruction and not to any notion that Timothy had reported something negative about them. Okay. So Timothy didn't come back and say, you know, we really need to pray for these people. They got some things that are really lacking in their faith. That's not what he's saying. That's not what Timothy reported. But they do have questions. And they have questions in relation to the saints who have already died. And so the next two chapters are dedicated to this idea. We're going to spend a couple weeks there. So now we have this prayer. Verse 11 to 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Direct our way. Direct your paths. Where does that come from? Where's an Old Testament idea there? In all your ways, where's that? Pardon? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That's right. We'll all get it together here yet. Even if we have to sort of tie our knowledge together, right? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Yeah. The concept of directing your way is about the way that you live. It hasn't got anything to do with whether you're going to live in Winkler or you're going to live in Winnipeg or anywhere else. To direct your way has to do with the way that you face life. May our God direct your way, the way that you live your life wherever you live. How's that? Okay? That's the idea. Some people say, well, where should I live? God says, you can live anywhere. I created the world for you. Hey, I'm out of here. I'm moving to the Alps. No. Oh, I'm going to New Zealand. No. You're here. It's okay. God can use you here. Please don't leave. Yeah. But sometimes we get this idea that, you know, we could only serve in a particular place. No, we can serve in many different places. But sometimes people, when they leave, they're leaving because they're trying to escape. That's not a good reason. Don't just leave for the beauty of the trees. Okay? Or the lakes, and so on. I obviously didn't move here for that reason. But I do love the countryside here. I love the prairies. There's a uniqueness about the prairies, unlike any other part of the world. And those of us who have stayed here as long as we have, we say we're okay with that. Even if the weather is somewhat drastic. It was freezing last week. And yesterday we had the air conditioning on. Hallelujah. So verse 12, it says, abounding in love. This concept is repeated in Philippians 1:9. Let's look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Obviously, this is a reference to maturity. Oops. Just trying to get that right there. So F.F. Bruce says, as in chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians, let's go there, have a look at it. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. In other words, God is going to examine us. We have to stand before God. The examination is this. I gave you talents. I gave you life. I gave you forgiveness and peace. What did you do with that? Well, I held it all against my neighbor. I never forgave anybody. and I wish certain people dead. By the way, I do know people who believe like that. They're sick people. They need the Lord. You and I have to give an answer. So in 2:4, the heart is not only the seat of understanding and the will, but the place where the hidden motives of life and conduct take shape. If the readers receive this ethical stability within, in other words, I am living out the way, directing our way, I'm living the way God wants me to, they need have no fear of the outcome on the day when the Lord Jesus will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, where he will disclose the purposes of the heart. This guy Glasson suggests from a study of the early church Christian writers from Paul to Augustine that there was a testimony or a collection of Old Testament texts with reference to the coming of the Lord. So we're going to look at some of these. Let's go to Psalm 50, verse 3. And so now, what we're giving thought to, which, by the way, when I came to know the Lord, I had no idea the Lord was coming back. I thought I was dying and I'm going to stand before him. I had no concept of him coming back. I had no concept of him suddenly appearing and me living in a state for which I shouldn't be. I was hoping that if I live my life, this is just a young boy's thoughts, that I'll live my life, I'll do my very best, and I hope I die without living in sin. Okay? Sounds like a good Mennonite concept, doesn't it? Because it was a Roman Catholic idea. And so, yeah, you could say that the Mennonites have their roots in Roman Catholicism, so many of you may have been raised with that kind of an idea. The idea is I just do my best and I hope that when I die, I'll be not caught in some kind of sin. But don't you see that that's somewhat naive and it really means that you're not living life to its fullest? Because to live life to its fullest is to live life with a clear conscience in all of your relationships. The way that you do your work, the way that you love your neighbor, the way that you pray for those who hurt you. Clear conscience before God. Jesus says that we're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. Don't you take that to heart? Well, not at the moment. Right now, I want to give them 5 fingers right there. I'll wrap them up and give them as a gift. Yeah. No, that's not the answer either. So then it says here, okay, Psalm 50, verse 3. Who's going to read that? I want to look at these verses. Corny, go ahead. Got your glasses on? It's good. Nat, I want you to look up the Psalm 68, verses 1 to 7. Frank, did you read one already? You did, right? Okay. It's okay. Dawn, Psalm 80, verse 1. It just dawned on me. 80, verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1. Jerry, Psalm 82, verse 8. What do you say, Pete? You willing to do it? Okay. Psalm 107, verse 20. Rick, Isaiah 26, 19. Let's start with those. Okay, Corny, Psalm 50, verse 3. So God is coming in judgment, the psalmist says. Okay, chapter 68, verses 1 to 7. Okay, so we clearly get a picture of the return of the Lord. Psalm 80, verse 1, Dawn. Yeah. Concept, of course, is because these priests are living in the holiest of holies. They have to give an account. Remember, if the high priest didn't live properly, guess what? He got to experience what? Premature death. Yeah. 82, verse 8. And so God does promise, even in the Old Testament, that he's going to return and judge. We have the same concept in 2 Peter. We got it all throughout the New Testament. Where did these ideas come from? They came from the Old Testament. Okay, let's look at the next one. 82, verse 8. Or Pete, which one was yours? 107? Okay, 107:20. Mm-hmm. Okay. Next passage, Isaiah 26:19. Rick? Yeah, certainly the concept of resurrection, for which we're going to have to stand before God. So when we look at the passage here where it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, there's a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, or his holy ones. So the New American Standard said saints, could be translated, of course, as holy ones. Here it says that the present passage may be a reference more to angels, but in Pauline usage, they also may include believing men and women. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, just a couple pages over. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, that's his holy ones there, the holy ones in whom the Lord Jesus is to be glorified at his revelation from heaven. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us well, as well, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. They're the context. It's actually holy ones. Same phrase. Yeah, same phrase. And so they've translated within a context to give us the meaning. But it's not always clear. Sometimes you'll read it with certain glasses. So your context should determine the meaning of the word. Okay. Come down to the statement here with regards. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 3. So we've got basically 24 usages of this word, parousia. I showed you this already once, but I'll show it to you again. So you'll notice that it's highlighted as coming, the word coming. It's not showing it nicely highlighted as it does on my computer, but it's somewhat of a yellow, orange highlight. But notice in Thessalonians, it's found here a number of times in Paul's letters. Paul is keenly aware, and he believed in his own lifetime, that the Lord would return. However, there were a couple of times, and by the time that we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul is starting to wonder whether, in fact, he's going to be alive because, man, he's been beaten up. This life is deadly. If I'm going to proclaim this message of life, it comes with death associated with it. Because people do not want to hear this message. They're confronted by their sinfulness. They're confronted by the fact that they actually have to stand before God who created them in his image. And so Paul is saying, I want you to think about the coming of the Lord. And as we looked at the Old Testament, we see that the coming of the Lord comes with some judgment. It comes for judgment on the unbelieving, but it also comes with a judgment on believers. A judgment of the unbeliever after they have died will result at the great white throne judgment. In Dropbox, I gave you some charts. Whoops, that's not the one I want. Sorry. That's the one. So I gave you some charts to have a look at. It's all in Dropbox, okay? How many of you, has everybody got Dropbox? You guys are listed on that Dropbox? Everybody got it? This means yes. This means no. Eric says no. What's going on, Eric? Why aren't you on that list? You're on that list, aren't you? You're okay. So, I thought I sent you an email to invite you. You don't listen, read your emails, or yeah, okay. I'm just kidding you. I know you do. Okay. Well, let me check and see if I've got you shared on that folder. So what do we mean by this whole concept of the coming of the Lord? As you look at the chart, you recognize that there's a rapture that takes place after the church age. We're going to look at that a little further next week, and we'll put a little more in Dropbox to help you get a little clearer perspective on what we call a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, a pre-wrath rapture, and a post-trib rapture. Ay, 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 it sounds like I'm going to go to university. Yep. University of Christian Eschatology. Yeah. We're going to talk a little more about that. So this Greek word, parousia, is the word that we've translated as the coming of the Lord. We all here believe the Lord is going to return. What we don't know, or maybe what you don't realize, is that there are some people who don't believe in a rapture at all. Some believe that when the Lord returns, he's going to come and simply bring in the eternal state. And so they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. They don't believe in a rapture. And guess what? The Mennonite background holds to that view, by and large. The Winkler area is pretty unique because the Winkler area was actually evangelized by what we refer to as premillennialists. Now, what's up? There are premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists. Again, we'll bring those terms up. We'll put them in Dropbox, and you'll see, and we'll talk briefly about some of those things. In other words, I'm not going to go at it at length. You'll catch some of that stuff in our Bible classes. And we'll explain that a little further. Now, let's focus on verse 13 for a moment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the way that we're going to live. The judgment seat of Christ takes place at a different time than the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is all about the judgment of believers. So, where do we find a verse that speaks about that? Anybody know? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We'll go to Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Let's read chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to believers that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Next to that verse, if you have your Bibles open, put down 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we'll be looking at verses 13 and 14. There. We're not going to look at those verses, but those are the verses there. And then Romans 14, 14, verse 10. Let's go back to Romans 14, verse 10, because Paul is writing to these Gentiles, and he's telling them the same thing. Romans 14, verse 10, and we read, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." So we have to give an account for our lives. So Paul's concern for the Thessalonians, as it is for you and for me, is that you and I would not stand before the Lord ashamed of the way that we lived. He doesn't want you to stand there ashamed. Guess what? Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. What happened in the garden? What happened to Adam and Eve? They sinned, and what took place? They were naked. And what did they experience as a result of that sin? Shame. Shame was associated with their nakedness. Did you know that when Noah judged Canaan, right? Judged his grandson through his son. He judged him for what? Having revealed his shame. Is nakedness. Our nakedness is an expression that God has used as a way of stating what our shame is. In other words, all of us, as a result of sin, are ashamed. Christ came to take away the shame. And having placed our trust in Christ, shame has been removed. But shame is removed to the degree, okay, in terms of the outworking of our faith day by day, and which will be rewarded to the degree that we're prepared to live for Christ. So, when we come over to Revelation chapter 19, and we read at verse 8, "And it was given to her," that is the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, and the fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This whole imagery of being covered, being clothed, is about God removing the shame. And so now, we don't clothe ourselves to hide our shame, but rather we clothe ourselves with the righteous deeds out of gratitude, and God says, "I'm going to reward you with that, and you will actually have a splendor in heaven." In other words, your fine linens are going to speak for themselves. Okay, your righteous acts, which are done out of gratitude. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, speak of the fact that everything about our lives, all our motives, are going to be judged. Hebrews 4:17 or 4:12 and following make that very clear. "For the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It judges the motives, the intents of the heart." So Paul wants the Thessalonians to what? Stand before the Lord unashamed. Let's go to 1 John 2:28, another passage that many of you should be familiar with by now. Interesting that Paul, Peter, the Apostle John all catch the same idea. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away, not be ashamed from him in shame at his coming." Live your life in such a way that you don't have to be ashamed. So you send your kids off to university, and you come to their dorm. "Mom and Dad, I didn't know you were coming. If you were coming, I would have..." What would you have done? They show up, and their faces are all red because the dorm doesn't look quite the way you would expect. God has an expectation of us. He wants us to live in a godly way. Do it because you love the Lord, not out of fear, Although it's true that you're going to have to give an answer to God for that. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. And we'll be celebrating the Lord's table this morning. Looking forward to just breaking bread and meditating on some passages of Scripture. Lord, we come to you today and we're mindful, Lord, of the great price that was paid so that we might have peace with you. Thank you that you have reconciled yourself to us. Now it's a matter of us responding in a deep sense of gratitude for all that you have done, being willing to join you in your sufferings, even as Paul did, and even as the Thessalonians did. We confess that where we live, it's pretty complacent. We see our freedoms eroding, but we may not know what to do. Maybe not even know how to pray. Give us wisdom. Help us to be on our faces before you and to consider how the changes in our world are going to affect the way things are being taught to our children, the way our land is going to be governed. Give us much wisdom and insight. Help us to know where to do battle. Help us to nurture our children and grandchildren, our neighbors, brothers and sisters in Christ, so that they too may not be ashamed at your coming for not having done what you expected of us. Give us strength for the day as we break bread here this morning. We thank you for the fellowship that we can have. As costly as your death is, we thank you for the richness of your life. And so allow us to praise you in unity today. In Jesus' name, amen.